I invite your attention this morning for the reading to the book of Acts, the 26th chapter. And we're going to read just one passage by way of introduction in Acts chapter 26. A very well-known account of the Apostle Paul as he made a defense for himself before King Agrippa. And there in Acts chapter 26 and verse 28, the Bible says this, "Then Agrippa said unto Paul, Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian." We're going to talk about his interaction with King Agrippa, but we're also going to be talking about some other individuals as well, and I hope that you'll forgive my poor handwriting. But this morning, we want to talk about some attitudes about a variety of different people, people that lived before the time of Christ and during the time of Christ and since the time of Christ. And I think it's interesting, and I believe we're all aware that really people don't change much. It doesn't matter where you live, what age you were born in, what level of industry or technology that may be present, people's personalities are pretty much the same throughout history. And so as we talk about these different folks this afternoon, we're going to be seeing perhaps maybe even some of ourselves in them. But we're definitely going to see that man doesn't change much. And so this morning we're going to talk about a soldier, we're going to talk about a thief, we're going to talk about a zealot, and we're going to talk about a king. But before we get into the study, we want to approach God in a word of prayer. So humble yourself while we pray. The story of Paul before King Agrippa is an interesting one. It is another occasion during which the Apostle Paul was given the opportunity to make a defense for his own actions and words, surrounded by his Jewish brethren, but yet at odds with them. And another occasion during which the Apostle Paul, given a defense for himself, was basically all alone. There were those who were certainly detractors against him. There were those who considered themselves his opponents, those who were perhaps indifferent, like Festus. But yet there were no allies present, and so the Apostle Paul, on his own, had to stand up for the things which he did and for which he said. Now, Paul, as always, was very convincing in his arguments, very compelling in his speech, and well able to make a defense, not only of himself, but also of the gospel which he preached, as well as the old covenant for which he had stood for so many years. And here, standing before King Agrippa, an individual who Paul acknowledges several times throughout this discourse, had to fully acknowledge that everything Paul said was true, and that there was nothing for which he could be called into question about in regard to blasphemy or saying things against the Word of God. And thus he made his defense before King Agrippa. Standing before this king, and standing before a group of men, again, some detractors, some indifferent to what he said, he would start out his speech in verse 1 there of Acts chapter 26. King Agrippa said unto Paul, "You're permitted to speak for yourself." And Paul stretched forth his hand and answered for himself, and said, "I think myself happy, King Agrippa, because I shall answer for myself this day before thee, touching all the things whereof I am accused of the Jews, especially because I know thee to be expert in all customs and questions which are among the Jews, which I beseech thee to hear me patiently." And then he begins to talk about his manner of life from the time that he was just a little child. Now, the position of the king was somewhat of a token position. He had some authority, but he was more or less somewhat of a puppet of the Roman government. The Roman government was in charge of the area, was in charge of the activities of the people, and should they want to, and they did from time to time, they could put a lot of pressure on the citizens of that area, Roman citizens as well as Jews alike. And so the king, though having somewhat of a position of authority, it was very subject to what the Roman government would allow him to have. The king was indeed a Jew. The king was a man that was, as Paul says twice, here in verse 3 and again in verse 26 of this chapter, was expert in all the laws and customs of the Jewish nation. And so Paul basically predicates his speech by saying this: everything that I'm going to say, you have to admit, King Agrippa, is all going to be true. And I will leave nothing out, I will embellish upon nothing, and I will change nothing, because this is what I have been teaching and practicing since the time I was just a little boy. And so immediately he draws King Agrippa into this discourse that he's going to present, and in a way puts King Agrippa on the spot. Because the king has to remain true to what he knows the Word of God has to say. Because he, being the figurative head of the Jewish nation, would have to stand up for and defend what the Word of God had to say in the Old Covenant. And so Paul, I won't say craftily, but very wisely, lets Agrippa know from the very outset that what you hear, King Agrippa, you really have to agree with. He says in verse 8, "Why should it be thought a thing incredible with you that God should raise the dead?" Now, there were those within that audience who did question as to whether or not there was any kind of an afterlife whatsoever. King Agrippa himself ascribed to the idea that there was an afterlife, that there was an eternity into which individual souls would go. It is something that we believe strongly today, or else we would not be here ourselves. He continues in verse 9, "I verily thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth, which thing I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints did I shut up in prison." And then he begins to talk about and admit how, by authority of the chief priest, he had gone everywhere that he possibly could, committing those individuals who claim to have a tie to Christ or Christianity, committing those to prison. Even some of them had been put to death. Paul said, "There were some that I compelled to blaspheme, some that I compelled to denounce the name of Christ, some that I compelled to distance themselves from Christianity and from the gospel. And I did all these things because I thought I was doing the right thing." But it wasn't all that long before Paul would realize that he himself was in error. In verse 19, again in the same chapter, chapter 26 of the book of Acts, the Apostle Paul says, "King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision." What vision was he referring to? Paul had recounted to him his trip to the city of Damascus. Paul had recounted to him that on that trip, surrounded by those individuals who were cohorts of the or of Saul at this time, how a bright light had shone round about them, a light that Paul says was above the brightness of the sun that had driven every single one of them to the ground. And Saul, at that time, his name was Saul, had heard this voice say, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks." What does he mean by that? Well, there must have been some things going on, though they're not really elaborated upon. There must have been some things going on that had been pricking Saul at that time, his conscience. There must have been some occurrences that Saul himself had witnessed that made him wonder, perhaps, if he was actually on the right road, figuratively speaking, to begin with. If he should have been persecuting Christians, if he should have been causing individuals to denounce Christ. There were things that were beginning to prick his conscience, that were beginning to affect his mind. But yet he resisted those things. But it was getting more and more difficult for him to do so. His conscience was not as clear as it once was concerning his persecution of the church. And thus, on the road to Damascus, The Lord, when he confronted him, said, Saul, you know it's getting more and more difficult for you to tread this way. It is hard for you to kick against the pricks. And Saul said, Lord, what will thou have me do? And he was given instructions as to what he should do and where he should go and with whom he should speak. And Saul, as he stood there before King Agrippa, said, you know, King, I was not disobedient to this heavenly vision. I had a choice, Saul said. I could have resisted like I had been, but my mind and my conscience would no longer allow me to do so. And so instead of being disobedient, I decided to obey the Lord's command. And I went and spoke to that prophet who showed me the way. And I became a Christian. And I wish you would too. And Saul continues, or Paul now at this time, as he continues his defense before King Agrippa, he said, King Agrippa, it's because of this, it's for this reason, as he starts in verse 21, that I stand before you today making a defense of the things that I said on the steps of the temple. And he's referring back to that incident in Jerusalem, which we read about a few chapters before, I believe around chapter 22 or chapter 23. When the Apostle Paul stood on the steps of the temple and was surrounded by those individuals who literally wanted to take his life. They had said before that this fella, he is not even worth allowing to live. And so he says to King Agrippa, it's because of all this that I stand before you today, that I've been imprisoned all these many months. And I'm ready to continue to make a defense for the gospel of Christ. And he said, King Agrippa, you know that everything that I'm saying is everything that the prophet said would come to be. As he says in verse 23, that Christ should suffer and that he should be the first that should rise from the dead and should show light unto the people and to the Gentiles. And at this point in his discourse, the Apostle Paul was interrupted by Festus. Now, Festus was basically, according to historians, a fairly good fellow. He didn't rule all that long, from A.D. 60 to A.D. 62, about 2 years. But Festus himself was indifferent to religion. His own personal philosophies didn't quite grasp the need for religion. He did not believe in the eternal soul. He did not believe in any particular type or form of religion. But he wasn't antagonistic towards it. And so he couldn't quite understand, as he saw the Apostle Paul here, standing before him, a man that at one time had been so respected by his own people, had been so revered by his own people, a man who at one time, by his own testimony, had been one of the strictest and most straight arrow members of the Jewish community, how he could possibly turn against what he had been brought up to believe and embrace this thing called the gospel of Christ, how he at one time could have been so committed to it that he caused men and women to lose their very lives, and now he himself was willing to give his own life for that very cause. Festus just didn't grasp all this. And so in his mind, he thought that Paul had just lost his marbles. He said, Paul, you're beside yourself with much learning. All of this study that you have done of the old law, and now all of this study that you have done of this so-called movement called Christianity and the gospel of Christ, you have lost your mind. I don't believe it. And I don't see how you could believe it. But Paul looks at Festus, and he says this, everything that I'm saying is true. And if you don't believe me, Ask King Agrippa. And King Agrippa, after considering all of this that the Apostle Paul had stated, makes this infamous statement of which we still think about today. And regardless of all the things that King Agrippa may have accomplished in his life, and the high position to which he had been elevated, this is the one thing that we remember King Agrippa for. Paul, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. Now, we all want to leave a mark in this world. And we may not have buildings named after us or bridges built with our names inscribed on their sides. We may not have institutions or trust funds or anything that we leave in this world with our name on them, but we do want to be known for something. And we have our whole lives to make that mark on the minds of those around us, and this is the mark that King Agrippa made. He was that close. Almost, thou persuadest me to be a Christian. Now, I don't know about you, but when I think of King Agrippa, that's the first thing that comes to my mind. We sing that song often. We call it the invitation song, or the song of encouragement. Almost persuaded now to believe. Almost persuaded Christ to receive. And that fits perfectly with King Agrippa. A man that was educated, a man that was knowledgeable, a man that was without argument in regard to what the Apostle Paul had to present that day. And all he could say was, almost, thou persuadest me to be a Christian. I want to talk about some other people, though, that didn't make that statement. People whose legacy was one of, well, to put it simply, conversion, if you will. I want to talk about a soldier first and foremost. And I'll tell you right off the bat, ever since I was a little kid, the story of Captain Naaman, and I call it Naaman, some people pronounce it Naaman, and I may be mispronunciating it, but I'll just call him Captain Naaman, and if that's wrong, you'll have to deal with it this morning. But this was one of my favorite stories when I was a kid. Now, I'm not going to read it for time's sake. It's over in 2 Kings chapter 5, verses 1 through 14. But I'll just give you a little synopsis of what goes on within this chapter. The prophet Elisha is the man of God in the nation of Israel in this day and time. A man who was renowned, but yet humble. A man who is respected and revered by the leaders of the nation of Israel, but yet is in no position of power, as it were. A man whose reputation has gone not just across the nation of Israel, but also into the nation of Syria. And it's because the nation of Syria had been allowed to capture many of the Jews. And one of the reasons that they were allowed this capture is because of Captain Naaman. In fact, in 2 Kings chapter 5 there, the Bible says that it was Captain Naaman who had been given by God some of the people of the nation of Israel. Now, when we hear that, we immediately think he's a bad guy. He's an enemy of God's people. And I suppose to a degree you could say that, yes. But there are a lot of noble things about Captain Naaman. In fact, the Bible describes him as an honorable man. A man that is gracious and full of grace. Not some brutal warrior or dictator, but a man of intelligence and thoughtfulness. Of a man who is conscientious. A man who cared for the people over which he led, and also cared for the people under whom he served. He's quite a guy. Intelligent, respected, authoritative, powerful, dynamic, personable, loved by those who were below him and those who were above him. But he had a problem. Captain Naaman was a leper. Now, Captain Naaman had a young maiden in his house who was of Jewish descent, who had been captured, and who in fact served Captain Naaman's wife. She was Captain Naaman's handmaiden. Now, Naaman was a man who, as I said, was loved by those who were under him. And this young Jewish maiden was no exception. She felt sorry for the captain. She felt sorry for this man of honor and valor. And she went to Naaman's wife and said, "You know what? If he could just go see this prophet named Elisha, he would be made whole." Here she was, a servant in a foreign land under a foreign leader, but yet she cared enough about him because apparently he had cared for her that she wanted to see him made whole. And I'm sure his wife wanted to see him made whole. And eventually word got to the king. Now the king was not in good health himself. The king was somewhat old and somewhat feeble. And so when the word gets to the king that there is possibly a man in the nation of Israel who could heal Captain Naaman, he doesn't say, "Well, I want that healing for myself." No. He wants it for his servant, Naaman. And so he goes to Naaman and he said, "This is what you're going to do. You're going to take all these changes of raiment. You're going to take all these pieces of gold. You're going to take all of this bounty and load it upon mules, and you're going to go over to the Israel, and I'm going to write a letter in my own handwriting to the king of Israel and say, please heal this man." And so Naaman and his entourage goes to the king of Israel and they give him this letter. Now the king reads the letter and immediately he thinks, "Wait a second, this is a trap. I'm not God. I don't have the ability to heal anybody." But then he realizes, "Wait just a moment, this isn't for me. This is for our servant, that great prophet Elisha. Elisha who had done some incredible miracles." And so Naaman is sent to Elisha. And he gets to the house, and Elisha knows everything that's going on. And he has a servant run down to the door to meet Captain Naaman. And this is the message of the servant. "You go to the River Jordan, you dip in the river 7 times. When you come up, you will be made whole." Well, this upsets Naaman. Here he is. He traveled all this distance with all of this bounty to meet this man of renown who doesn't even pay him the respect to come down and see him face to face, but yet sends one of his lackeys along to speak with him. And in the King James Version, the Bible says that Naaman left the house in a rage. And one of his servants goes to him and says, "Listen, think about it. I know you don't want to go to the River Jordan." Naaman says, "Well, sure I don't. I could go to any river in Damascus. They're all much better. They're much cleaner. Why can't I just go and dip there? Why do I have to go to that filthy cesspool, the River Jordan?" The servant says, "You know, if he had told you to do some great thing, you would have done it. If it meant you would be healed from your leprosy, so let's just give it a try." And so Naaman goes to the River Jordan. And he dips once. And when he comes up, he still has leprosy. And then twice. And then 3 times. Still the leprosy. And I've mused to myself before what must have been going on in the minds of the servants who were standing around thinking, "This isn't looking good. This is going to be a long trip home. Because after four dips, he's still not well. After five, after six, the leprosy is still there. And perhaps even Captain Naaman himself is beginning to question the wisdom of this particular tactic. But the seventh time he comes up, and his flesh is pure. No sign of leprosy. No spots. No withering digits. The skin, the integrity of it, is just as much as it was before he ever contracted the disease. And he came up out of that water a whole man. And he goes back to Elisha and he meets him face to face. And he says, Elisha, I want you to have all of this and more because you have healed me. Elisha says, no. I won't take any of it. Naaman argues with him. You think of everything that you have done, I want you to take it. Elisha says, no. And Naaman says, then just do me this one favor. From time to time, I have to escort my king into the house of Rimmon so that he may worship his God. Naaman says, I am convinced that there is no other God anywhere than the God of Israel. But if you will forgive me, and if God will forgive when I take my king into bow, and I bow before that image, please understand that I don't think it's anything more than just a piece of stone. Because I know there is one God in heaven. That's the God you serve and the God who has healed me. I tell you, on that day, I believe that Captain Naaman was converted. A man of power, a man of wealth, a man of authority, but yet he was humbled and converted. Well, what about the thief? You all know who I'm talking about, the thief on the cross. We read about it over in Luke chapter 23. I won't turn there for time's sake, but the thief on the cross, he as well as his other companion there, individuals who had been involved in an insurgency, possibly murder, an uprising against the government, individuals that had really put their life on the entirely wrong track, there found themselves suspended on crosses and between them the very Son of God. And over there in Luke chapter 23, as these men are viewing all of this that's going on, and they see Christ hanging between them, who instead of flinging curses at those who had nailed him to the cross, was asking God to forgive them. They saw him wish his mother well and goodbye and turn her care over into the hands of one of his apostles. And finally, this one thief says this. Please remember me when thou enterest into thy kingdom. To which Christ responds, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. I firmly believe on that day the thief was converted. He had lived a life that was poor by any standards. There was not even anyone there on the day that he died to support or mourn him. And yet, suspended between heaven and earth, with the Son of God hanging beside him, he acknowledged that everything that he had been doing in his life was wrong. And in fact, he himself said, I deserve what I'm getting. But he found forgiveness. And he was converted on that day. Well, let's talk about the zealot. That zealot, of course, is the Apostle Paul. That zealot is the man with whom we started our discussion this morning. In Philippians chapter 3, verses 4 through 6, the Bible says this. Here Paul talking about himself. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath, whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. I was circumcised the eighth day. I was of the stock of Israel. I was of the tribe of Benjamin. I was a Hebrew of the Hebrews, and as touching the law, a Pharisee. Paul was self-assured. Paul was confident in the direction in which he was going. Paul had no questions, no qualms whatsoever about the activity in which he engaged when it came to persecuting the church. And in his own eyes, the Apostle Paul was righteous. Now you think about that. In his own eyes, he thought he was righteous in the sight of God. And undoubtedly, he believed that he was a man who was on God's side. He talks about this over in Acts chapter 22. He talks about this in Galatians chapter 1. He talks about this in many of his letters to the epistles, that at one time he was of a certain persuasion, a certain belief, and he thought that he was okay and doing right in the sight of God, but eventually learned that such was not the case. In Acts chapter 22, I want to read a few verses over there. In Acts 22, beginning in verse 6, the Bible says this: It came to pass that as I made my journey and was come nigh into Damascus, about me suddenly there shone from heaven a great light, and I fell to the ground and heard a great voice saying unto me, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he was sent to Ananias. And in verse 16 of Acts chapter 22, here Ananias is speaking to Paul, Saul at that time. Why tarriest thou, Saul? Arise and be baptized, and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. You know, I've wondered for a long time what Ananias saw in Saul's face that would cause him to ask this question, why tarriest thou? There Saul had been praying, blinded, for 3 days, seeking God's guidance and God's wisdom, and now Ananias, when he came to him, gave him the answers, but yet there must have been some hesitation in Saul. Or else Ananias would not have asked him, why are you waiting? Now it's understandable that there would be maybe some slight hesitation. This obedience to the gospel of Christ would constitute an entire change in Saul's life. It would constitute an entire change in how he interacted with people, in the people with whom he consorted. It would constitute an entire change in his position in the Jewish community. There would be nothing about Saul's life that would not be turned upside down once he made that commitment to obey the gospel of Christ. And so to be the devil's advocate, as it were, I understand that he would pause, even briefly, to consider the ramifications of his actions. But Ananias, when he said, why tarriest thou, was basically saying this: do you have any reason not to obey the gospel? Are there any compelling arguments that you can offer up at this time that would cause you not to want to be baptized? Well, Saul's actions were answer enough. And there on that day, he was baptized. That zealot was converted. But what about the king? You know, after hearing Paul's testimony of all the things that God had said would occur, after acknowledging that this was all commensurate with his own upbringing and his own education, King Agrippa knew and should have accepted. But he simply said, almost thou persuadest me. Captain Naaman was self-willed and proud, a gracious man and an honorable man, but he humbled himself when he heard the truth and he was converted. The thief was a self-destructive man, on the wrong path, no telling for how long, from the time perhaps since he was just an adolescent. But he acknowledged his wrongdoing, and he was converted. The Apostle Paul, a zealot above zealots, a man committed to a cause in which he thought he was right. A person who unquestionably got up every morning and went to bed every night thinking that I am on the right path. But yet, as time wore on and as the message of Christ got to him, he realized that he was in error, and eventually he was converted. These three men, before, during, and after Christ, well represent the attitudes of most people today. Well represent the stations of most people today. And yet they were converted. If King Agrippa had obeyed the gospel, you think of what the consequences may have been. A man of influence like him, there's no telling how many other individuals he may have influenced to obey the gospel. You think about the king of Nineveh. When Jonah went to the city of Nineveh to preach, after that little three-day underwater stint that he had, and the great fish that spit him up on the beach, and Jonah hit the beach running, as it were, and he went straight to the city of Nineveh, and the people heard his preaching from the king down. They were converted. And there were hundreds of thousands of people within that city. What would have been the impact had King Agrippa been converted? People can still be reached today, because people are no different today than they were back then. And so I leave you with this question this morning. Do you know anybody like these three individuals up here? Are you like one of these three individuals up here? Are you almost persuaded to be a Christian? If you've not obeyed the gospel of Christ, why don't you come forward at this time while we stand and sing?